In Leviticus 22, and we're now looking at the second half, beginning at verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblations for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. So in this section it's been expanded now to include Aaron and the priests and Israel. We find reference here to free will offerings. There are some offerings which are obligatory. A sin offering, for example, should be brought if one had got into serious sin. A trespass offering at appropriate times, they were obligatory offerings. There were offerings of all the whole range which were obligatory in the sense that they attached to certain rituals. But there was room with all that for the individual offerer to bring something voluntary, a free will offering. Note that free will, verse 19, you shall offer at your own will, verse 29, offer it at your own will. And in 1 verse 3 we would have read the words own voluntary will. In the Christian world, wider Christian world, of course, there are great debates as to whether or not man has free will. And sometimes these discussions are not always profitable or conducted in a very Christian manner. Well, it's not only the Christian world which argues over this question, it's philosophy in general. Believer or not, it's a great topic of philosophers. Has man got free will? And unfortunately, philosophy can tip over into the Christian world. It's not good, it's not healthy. We need to be clear in our minds, of course. Well, the Bible here speaks about free will, own will, own voluntary will in those verses. There are other verses besides which speak about free will offerings. And it has the idea of arising out of a man or a woman's own spontaneity and will and desire to give to God. And that is good. That's how worship should be, isn't it? Speaks of a vow offering. That would be a promise made to God in prospect of deliverance or help. Jephthah made such a vow. It was a little bit rash. He was to find. And Jonah made a vow when he was in the whale's belly, unusual place to be worshipping God. They made a vow and then they would present their offering at the fulfillment of God's mercy towards them. There are three types of peace offering apart from the obligatory one that I mentioned. That would be the voluntary offering, the vow offering, and the offering of thanksgiving. But God wants voluntary offerings. He wants spontaneity. He wants warmth in our worship. That's what he's looking for. Not cold formality. Worship isn't about that. Here where the male offering should be offered, then the male is insisted on. The male, as we saw in chapter 1, speaking of the active aspects of the work of Christ, leading up to the cross and also in the cross itself. Now, verse 20. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall he not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. If the offering had a blemish, then the offering is to speak of Christ, isn't it? And if it had a blemish, it would speak of a defect in Christ, which could never be true. Christ was perfect, is perfect, and therefore a blemished offering would be inappropriate, if not even an insult to God. So even young believers are expected to bring that which properly speaks of Christ. Sometimes in our hymns there is defective theology, even concerning Christ. We do need to be careful. Even some very lovely and well-known and very popular hymns can sometimes have the odd expressions in them, which perhaps, for want of a bit more thought by the author, could have been put in a more scriptural way. Well, I suggest if such a hymn is given out in any circle where we might be, then you are not under any obligation to sing, and I would just exclude those words and sing the rest of it, rather than offer to God that which I know is defective and perhaps reflecting badly on Christ. In verse 21, "And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein." Well, that's clear, isn't it? It's repeated. "Shall be perfect, there shall be no blemish." So that leaves absolutely no room for any doubt, any excuse. This vow offering or free will offering would be one that was not in the category of obligatory. It would be of the nature of one's own initiative. But notwithstanding that, that didn't mean that the standard could drop. One might think, well, this is something extra, so the fact that there's a small blemish doesn't really matter. I can give this lamb or this bullock to the Lord. It's got a slight blemish, but it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. God insists that it should be perfect because it's speaking of his Son. And that, therefore, would require a certain understanding of the Lord, an appreciation of him, before we rise and we give our thanks and we worship. We should be sure that the one that we're speaking of is properly presented in our worship. And we're not saying things which would reflect it badly on him. Verse 22, there are some defects which are absolutely prohibited. Here we are, verse 22, "Blind, or broken, or maimed, or having a wen, or scurvy, or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord." The conditions of this verse, most of them would occur naturally. In verse 24 we're going to read about other conditions which would be externally inflicted. And if the prohibitions of this verse 22 sound familiar, it's because they are very much parallel to the prohibitions on certain types of priests that we read about in the previous an earlier chapter. So what have we got here? Just briefly, there's physical blindness. That would speak of spiritual blindness, of course. And that would be most inappropriate in speaking of Christ, because he had insight into everything. And he appreciated his God in a way deeper than any of us ever could. And then broken. We're going to meet that word in verse 24, broken, but it's a different word there. Here is the normal word for broken, and it's the same word as we find in Exodus, "A bone of it should not be broken." That's taken up in John's Gospel, "A bone of him should not be broken." It would be quite inappropriate to offer a sacrifice that had a broken bone, because although they pierced the Lord through his hands and his feet, and although they came intending to break his legs, yet a bone of him was not broken. And then maimed or wounded, got the idea of being pierced. Well, a man might have a sacrifice that had in mind of an animal which had been wounded. That animal would be of very little value to him. He couldn't readily sell it. And we are not to offer to the Lord that which costs us naught. When we bring our sacrifice, our worship to the Lord, it should be weighty, it should be costly. Think of that woman with her alabaster box. Some protested, what a waste. No, it was never a waste. If it went to the Lord, it was never a waste. The poor, they would have always with them. But they wouldn't always have him. He was worth it all and more. When God gave his son, he gave the very best. Shouldn't we give our best to him? Or are we going to take the attitude that second best will do, or any old thing, or any scrap or leftover will do? It won't. God deserves the best from you and me. He gave his best when he gave his son. Then another prohibition is a when. This is the only time this word occurs in the whole Bible, a when. And it means a running sore, according to Strong's. So that would be an active outbreak of the flesh. And that again, of course, would be singularly inappropriate of the Lord. He was perfect, sinless and incapable of sin, not like us, where we may have these outbursts on occasions, and the old man that should be reckoned dead still wants to express himself. None of that in the Lord at all. He is perfect, and therefore the sacrifice should not have a when. Scurvy, again, it's the flesh. It speaks of itchiness. It scratches and it's still itching again. It can never be satisfied. That's the flesh, that's the nature of it. The Lord was never like that. And scab, that would be evidence that there had been some kind of problem, wound or disturbance of the flesh in the past. It is now scabbed over. All of that completely inappropriate for an offering that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things matter to God. That's why he's given us Leviticus 22. Of course it was true and to be worked out in their rituals and their offerings in the Old Testament. But these things translate over to us in a spiritual way today, and they inform how we should worship the Lord. In Malachi chapter 1 verse 7 and 8, God says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick." That's Malachi 1 verse 13, the second part. It was a serious thing to bring defective offerings to God, and they were not seeing blessing as a result of that. If we want blessing, then we need to attend, among other things, to how we worship the Lord. Then it says towards the end of our verse 22, "Nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord." So it might be that someone, perhaps in ignorance, maybe even a stranger, might bring a defective offering as far as the door of the tabernacle. Well, then it's insisted on the priest that at least he, and the priest's lips should keep knowledge, at least he would then see that that offering went no farther, and certainly not as far as the altar to be offered up to God. In verse 22 then, we have absolute prohibitions. In verse 23, we're going to find that there are some allowances in a restricted way. And then in verse 24, we'll find more absolute prohibition. So let's look at those things. Verse 23 first. We're going to find that some defects were permitted in limited circumstances. Verse 23, "Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted." So voluntary or freewill offering was allowed to have certain things about it, prescribed here, that which was superfluous or that which was lacking in its parts, but not so a vow offering. Sometimes when we worship, our worship perhaps is a little lacking or a bit lopsided, let's put it that way, in our appreciation of Christ, and yet God is gracious to accept it. So long as it's not saying something that is untrue of Christ, that's another matter that was covered in the previous. Nevertheless, we should attend to it that our worship is balanced and is true and speaks of Christ in a full way and not in a lopsided way. But the fact that God would accept such an offering is more a mark of his grace than of the acceptability of the offering. And as I say, sometimes our offering isn't as deep, isn't as clear-sighted as it should be, and yet God in his grace will accept it and he'll get something from that worship. There's some who can see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and see the things that he loved, but they can't seem to latch on to those balancing features, the things that he hated, and so you get one-sidedness. There might be some who think of his love and they're preoccupied with his love, and yet they don't see his holiness, and so you know that brother or that sister's prayers are always going to be veered to one side. Well, there's something lacking, or there's something exaggerated, something elongated or superfluous, if you like. And yet, in that sense, in that limited sense, God will still accept it, and that is a mark of God's grace. We shouldn't add anything to Christ, of course. There shouldn't be any embellishments to what Scripture says about him. No fanciful ideas, there's no room for sanctified imagination where we're speaking of Christ in the sense of putting thoughts or words into his mind or his mouth that we don't know about and all that kind of thing. It shouldn't be flowery, it shouldn't be excessive. We've got enough in Scripture to feed our souls and to be the subject of our worship. Where it comes to a vow, this was not so. They couldn't have these superfluities or things lacking. A vow, that would be something where there's a promise to God in view of deliverance, as I say, or some ministry of grace to meet needs, and that implies a greater devotion, and such a vow being fulfilled, it should be free even of these imperfections. Verse 24, we come again now to things which are absolutely denied. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. Now all those four things speak of different forms of castration. Sometimes it is enjoined that the animal should be male. Well, then we can see that it's essential that these outward marks and inflictions should not be characteristic of the offering. Otherwise, the whole sense of it being male was lost, and all that would speak of in connection with the active work of Christ, his active thoughts, his going forth to meet the foe and to going forth bearing his cross, all those things we saw in chapter 1 in connection with the burnt offering, where the male would speak of that which is positive, the female, where the female offering, it would speak of course of that submissiveness to God. Neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. We see that these verses are looking forward to the time when they would be in the land. During the currency of Leviticus, they were still in the wilderness, of course. And then in the next verse, it refers to the stranger. That, again, would be looking forward to the land. Verse 25 then, neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them. They shall not be acceptable for you. The bread of your God, that is just speaking of the sacrifices. That's because God feeds on those sacrifices. He's feeding on Christ. And we feed on Christ. We've seen that in an earlier chapter. And if God is feeding on Christ, he won't feed on that which is imperfect. He couldn't feed on an imperfect Christ. And it's imperative, therefore, that the offerings properly reflect the one of whom they speak. We've got the expression in this verse, in them, because their corruption is in them. That's not the stranger, that's in the offerings. And blemishes be in them. They shall not be accepted for you. Now, a stranger, you might argue, might have some excuse, perhaps, for not knowing about all these detailed prohibitions. But, nevertheless, the priests, as I say, they should safeguard the altar, and they should safeguard the worship of God, and they would need to point it out to the stranger and deny them that particular offering, and to show them that they have to bring that which is perfect. Some might come into the assembly who are untaught. We don't really know who comes in the door. We expect a letter of commendation if they're to take part in the meeting and to join in the worship, but they might come untaught, and they might wish to present and to offer that which is ill-informed, and maybe downright erroneous. Well, that cannot be allowed, and it obviously falls to the shepherds, and not just to the shepherds, those who've got a concern for the maintenance of the spiritual standards of the assembly, to point it out to such a one, and not to allow it to go on in the mistaken sentiment of not wishing to cause offence. Someone's going to be offended, perhaps. It should not be God. There's a lot of fleshly worship going up in places today, in assemblies too. As we have remarked in earlier chapters, and that could easily come through the door here. Someone who's used to that kind of thing may find it a bit of a shock to see how we go on here. Well, let it always be a shock. We don't want to become loose in our worship here, because it's not going to bring glory to God. But as I say, it goes on in assemblies, it goes on in the wider Christian world. And no doubt the worshippers are enjoying themselves, but what is God getting from it? Very, very little, if anything at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Then verse 26 gives us a new section in this chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, so now the remarks are confined to Moses. Verse 27, when a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam, and from the 8th day and thenceforth it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So that young animal should not be taken away from its mother until the 8th day. That's a touch of mercy, isn't it? We get these little touches in the law which show that God is a merciful God. And it reminds me of another such command in Exodus 23 verse 19. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. There seems something so wrong about that, doesn't it? Even though the mother would not know. It just seems so wrong and callous. God discerns that and he forbids it. Well, here, that young animal is going to be taken away sooner or later for a sacrifice. It should not be before the 8th day. And that's recognizing that that little one is depending on its mother, and there's that tender relationship, if you like. And it reminds us that Christ, he depended on his father when he was a man, and there was that love and that tender relationship between him and the father. Mark brings this out particularly in the garden, Mark's gospel, where he says, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not thy will but mine be done." Abba, Father, how tender that is. And there was the son, he was to be taken away, and he'd always enjoyed that intimate fellowship with the father. He was to be taken to the cross. We're to think of these things and to think of what it cost him, and that is reflected here in this regulation. In 1 Samuel 7 verse 9, this is when the Philistines were about to attack a trembling Israel, and Israel had not been perhaps as close and as faithful as they should, or they wouldn't have been subject to these attacks and fears. But it says that Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. Just a sucking lamb, and that spoke of all the sweet dependence of Christ upon his father and that close and intimate fellowship that they always enjoyed. Then in verse 28 we have another example of mercy. "And whether it be cow or ewe, ye shall not kill it and her young both in one day." This is much on the same theme, but it's looking not now from the aspect of the young animal, but from the parent animal. It's the parent animal's perspective. And now we think too of that tender love that the father had for the son, and what it cost the father to give his son and to see him taken and by wicked hands slain. That was a terrible thing, and it was a mark, a great mark, an evidence of God's love that he should allow that. When Joseph's coat was brought back dipped in the animal's blood to his father Jacob, then Jacob sorrowed because he loved his son. And there we get a little faint picture of the feelings of the father at seeing his son taken by evil men to be ridiculed, blasphemed and spat upon, and then put to death. Verse 29, "And when you will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will." This is an offering of thanksgiving. It's one of the forms of the peace offering, as I have said. And it's offered of one's own will. I hope we are thankful. Colossians 3 verse 15 says, "Be ye thankful." In the way we shouldn't need to be exhorted that. And there's so much to be thankful for. But we can forget to be thankful. If we get our eyes off the Lord, we can be so taken up with all our problems and difficulties, which we've all got, that we forget to be thankful. And thankfulness, here the thank offering, the offering of thanksgiving, should be spontaneous. It should be willing. It's of their own free will. If it's not, then it's not thanks at all. Thanks shouldn't be a drudgery. It should be warm. It shouldn't be an afterthought. It should be spontaneous. It should be immediate to the thing that is being given thanks for. Often we make our prayer requests known to God, but we're also told to watch in the same. And then when we find our request answered, we should be very careful to give thanks to God. Now, I don't think really the amount of thanks that goes up to God equates entirely with our requests. It should do. And then if a brother is dragged to his feet to give thanks, you know, and he does it out of a kind of an obligation, that's not thanks. That's not acceptable to God. Thanks should be warm, it should be wholehearted, it should be sincere. The same with a sister. She might be giving thanks in her mind, in private devotions, you might be praying audibly, or in the assembly, in our prayer meetings, she might be giving thanks inaudibly. I hope she is. It will greatly enrich our meetings if sisters have their own private prayers, because the brothers are not necessarily going to cover everything, which is even the exercise of the sister, but there's time and there's little spaces in between prayers where a sister can be offering those things up silently. And I hope, sisters in the meeting here, you're doing that, and you're doing that in the sense of worshipping at the remembrance of the Lord, and not thinking, well, this is all the task of the brothers and it's all their exercise, and you come here without having your heart prepared and your heart full and ready to give to God. In Psalm 107, verse 21 and 22, there's an example of thanksgiving. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. God showed mercy to them. They were at the mercy of the seas, and God delivered them. God did wonderful things for them. The response was to offer the offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. And that should be our response too, when God does wonderful things for us. He has done wonderful things, and there's much to thank him for. Spontaneous, of our own free will. And in verse 30, on the same day it shall be eaten up. He shall leave none of it until the morrow. I am the Lord. So we don't hold our thanks back. As I say, if there's something for which thanks are due, we give it immediately. We don't let it go stale. We don't delay these things and hold them back. We should be swift to return our thanks to God. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see the sacrifice of thanksgiving. After all, Luke presents the Lord as the peace offering. All the way through Luke, when we see the Lord performing miracles, we see the response of the people, or the recipient of the blessing, or the parents of the one delivered, is to return thanks to God, to worship God, to glorify God. That's the thank offering. And we find thanks all the way through Luke's Gospel. An example in chapter 17 of Luke, verse 15 and 16. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Thank offering. He didn't wait until he'd seen the priest and gone through all the ritual and came back a day later. He saw he was healed. He turned back and he gave thanks. Thanksgiving offerings, I suppose they have more limited food value for the saints when a brother rises to give thanks, and therefore its food value would not extend beyond a day in any case. Now we get some expressions here which we have met before in Leviticus in verse 30 and 31-33. We read, I am the Lord. And in verse 32, I am the Lord which hallow you. And verse 33, that brought you out of Egypt. So I am the Lord. That would be his relationship with his people, and therefore he is one who should be obeyed and worshipped. I am the Lord which hallow you. That would be the holiness of the saints. And I am the Lord which brought you out of Egypt. That would be their separation. Verse 31, therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. So notice in verse 31 that therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them is sandwiched in between I am the Lord and I am the Lord. He was the Lord, they should obey him. He gave commandments, they should keep them. He is our Lord and we should obey him. We're not under law. We are the recipients of his grace. But nevertheless, we should obey him. We should do the things that he says, because he is our Lord. The closing remarks in this chapter really close off a much bigger section of Leviticus, and if we went back we would see corresponding things here and a lot of detail in between. Verse 32, neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. It's very important that the children of Israel should not profane God's name. We found that in chapter 18, verse 21, 19, verse 12, 20, verse 3, and 21, verse 6, that they should not profane his name. And to offer defective sacrifices, equating to worship of a carnal nature, that would be to profane his name. When the Lord taught his disciples how to pray, he began, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. His name is to be revered, is to be hallowed. And that is, of course, just the opposite of what men do. We hear his name everywhere, blasphemed and profaned. And we long to be in heaven and away from this world for that reason, apart from any other. To just get away from the din of the blasphemies that trip off the tongues of all, old and young, respectable and unrespectable. They are all blaspheming God's name. Well, we don't, the saints. We hallow his name. We never say, oh, God, or any such thing like that, or use God as a kind of interjection or a curse word, do we? Well, I hope we don't. I do get surprised sometimes to hear such things said by Christians. Well, it is very, very serious, as we can see from Leviticus, that God's name is to be hallowed, not to be profaned. Hallow, as I say, the opposite of profane. They were hallowed. They were to be different from Egypt. They came out of Egypt. We came out of the world. We are to be different. We're not profane anymore. We are holy. We're separate. We are separated to God and separated from the world. They were never to forget that they had been brought out of Egypt. And that is why it's been stated over and over again in Leviticus. Over and over that they were brought out of Egypt. Over and over that they were hallowed. It has to be stated and restated because we forget, don't we? We find ourselves sucked in by faint degrees into worldly ways and to worldly conversation and worldly habits and appetites. Our language can be the language of the world. That should not be so. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And if we do find ourselves sucked in that way, then what is it going to affect? Most definitely our priestly function. Most definitely our worship. And God is not going to get that which is his due. God has called you and me out of Egypt, out of this world. He's called us out from its bondage, and he's delivered us from the bondage of sin, and he has hallowed us. He wants us to be walking separate. Wants us to walk a pilgrim journey in a wilderness. That's what this world is to us now, a wilderness. And he wants us to be a witness to those around. He sent the Lord Jesus to seek and to save us. And it wasn't just to deliver us from our sins. The Father seeketh worshippers, and we are chosen, and we are delivered, and we have been sought, so that we might be priests, so that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us rise to that great honour as holy priests.